Tape recorded message number TL-452. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. Our studies continue in the book of Joshua, and we come now to the 23rd chapter. There being only 24 chapters in the book, we're nearing its end. I have covered it in five tapes to be exact. We've covered it in just six tapes. The reason for that was that we just skipped over the reading and the pronunciation of the long list of names that appear in the middle chapters. But I would not have any one of my hearers to think that maybe I think that the book of Joshua is unimportant, even though I have dealt with it somewhat superficially, because I have to feel with others who have studied the book that this book of Joshua is one of the most important documents in the Old Testament. The rapid conquest of the Promised Land and the actual settlement of the Israelites in it, this affords a striking accomplishment of the divine predictions were made to Abraham and to the succeeding patriarchs, and at the same time bear the most unequivocal and ample testimony to the authenticity of this sacred book. Now, several of the transactions related in it are confirmed in a very extraordinary manner by the traditions current among heathen nations and have been preserved for us by ancient profane historians of undoubted character. Thus, there are monuments still in existence which prove that the Carthaginians were a colony of the Syrians who escaped from Joshua, as also that the inhabitants of Leptis in Africa came originally from the Sidonians who abandoned their country on account of the calamities with which it was overwhelmed. One historian, Procopius by name, he relates that the Phoenicians fled before the Hebrews into Africa and spread themselves abroad as far as the Pillars of Hercules, and adds, and this is a quote, in Numidia, where now stands the city of Tegesus, that would be Tangiers, they have erected two columns on which, in Phoenician characters, is the following inscription, we, I'm quoting, this is the inscription, we are the Phoenicians who fled from the face of Joshua, the son of Nahu, which is their spelling of Joshua, the son of Nun. And therefore there is history right at the present time, monuments and so on, to bear out some of the things that we read in the book of Joshua. Well, we draw near the end of it, and God's promise has been in part fulfilled. Israel has entered Canaan. The tabernacle of God has been set up in Shiloh. The law has been promulgated, and it has been accepted by the people. And in this, the law, in its morality, it was eminently holy. In its civil institutes, which was adapted to preserve the people peculiar and separate, and to set forth the reality of this theocracy, this divine government. And its ceremonies were, even to a certain extent, prophetic and symbol of the gospel. Now, the original promise of a blessing to all the nations, which was ratified to Abraham and renewed to the other patriarchs, though it included the possession of Canaan, well, that promise is just too comprehensive to end right here. Note also that the prediction of the coming dignity of the tribe of Judah, the prophecy of Balaam, the announcement by Moses of another prophet, and especially the predictions that we have in Deuteronomy 31, and foretelling the sins of the people and the consequences of them in the dispersion of their race, all seem to direct the attention of the Israelites to an enlarged fulfillment. They just told him, you can't rest altogether by being in Canaan, and you can't rest in the law. For everything implied a coming universal blessing, a kingdom, a government, a revelation not nigh, a prophet from among the people, a country whose inhabitants should no more go out, no more be dispersed, even in perpetuity. And so while the revelation of these blessings was not always clear, but it was clear enough to excite inquiry and to justify faith. That was the position of the godly Israelite, the pious Israelite, even right down to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Among many is still their position today. Well, let's get into now chapter 23. Came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. All the public servants, every one of them, were called. He said to them, I'm old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations before you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight. Ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside to the right hand, or not aside to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, neither cause to swear by them, neither serve them, and neither to bow yourself unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done this day. For the Lord hath driven out from you before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man is able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God is he that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Do those things that would show love. Do those things would be a manifestation of your love. Don't just say, I love God, but do the things that would show this force. Else, if ye do in any wise go back, you cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Joshua said, Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. Yes, it is appointed unto men once to die. And this is the way of all the earth, that men are born, and that they live, and that they die. That is the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts, and in your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Not a thing has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord, they had an agreement and a contract. And when they transgressed, broke this covenant or contract, your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed themselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. Now, in this chapter here, there in the seventh verse, a little a remark that I would like to make, that they were to have with these people, that's the other nations, they were to have no civil contacts with them. They were to have no social contacts, because these civil contacts and these social contacts, they will infallibly, he says, lead to spiritual contacts, to spiritual affinities, in the consequence of which you will make honorable mention of the names of their gods. You'll say, well, they have their gods and we have ours, and you will make honorable mention of the name of their God. You'll swear by them and serve them in their abominable rites and bow yourselves unto them as your creators and preservers. And all this will follow by just simply coming among them. For we know that he who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, he will soon stand in the way of sinners, and he will soon sit in the seat of scorners. That is the way that it works, and that is what they are warned against here in the last counsels of Joshua. Now he is going to make his last great charge, and we will have the record here of his death. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. He called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. They presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. They dwelt there continually and perpetually until they were delivered. They had been residents there and nowhere else. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The ancestors of the Israelites were idolaters. And when God made choice of Abraham, he made choice of Abraham to bring Abraham into relationship with himself. And so there is the record, a record that needs to be believed. It is a little point that we do not want to miss, that Abraham was actually called out of idolatry. For they dwelt on the other side of the flood, Olam, that is, just continuously, perpetually. And this began with Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they, Abraham and Terah, they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan. And I multiplied his seed, and I gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. But I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. This is a review of the history of Israel. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, light for Israel, but they were separated from the Egyptians by darkness. Then he brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And they did. And I brought you into the land, the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered him out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, that troublesome insect, which men have always recalled from, but he sent it before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But I didn't do it with the sword. I didn't do it with the bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive yards, which you planted not. Now here's his conclusion. Now therefore fear the Lord with sincerity. Pardon me. Fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity. The fear of the Lord is the reverence, the respect, the awe, the attributes that we give unto him. This can be done in insincerity, no sincerity in it, and it can be done sincerely. The Lord can be served, and he can be served in sincerity or in insincerity. But there is so much service today which is just simply make work activities and has nothing whatsoever to do with the service of the Lord. And when we take the thousand and one things that make up what is called for the service of the Lord, a lot of it is just service and insincerity. I live very close to one great church who insisted that they were going to make use of their great building, which was being used only on Sundays and only on Wednesdays, that they were going to make use of it every hour of the day and even into the night. So from 8 o'clock in the morning until 10 and 12 o'clock at night, practically every room and every building of that great church was in use. But they did this with a lot of make-work activities. They just made up things for people to do. And so in order to have activity going on in all the places and all the rooms so they could point to how a busy, working, serving church this was, well, they had language classes. And you could go there and you could learn Spanish, or you could go there and learn other languages. They had different language classes. One man I know wanted them to start a class in New Testament Greek, but they didn't want any part of that, so he didn't get it done. I think he did it more than anything else just to put pressure upon him. They had dancing classes, and in the advertisement that they sent out, which happened to come to me in the mail, you could learn the tango, and you could learn the rumba. Those two dances were especially mentioned because they were popular at this time. So they had this thing going. Oh, it was just a beehive of activity. But this could not have been the service of the Lord. You know, the Bible speaks of ministering to the Lord. But most people do not know what this is. They think just anything at all that they do, anything at all that they work out and act out, that this is minister of the Lord, but they should really see that this oftentimes is ministry to the people. And of course, the people want to be served, and inasmuch as they want to be served, why, ministry to the people is very popular and indeed very important. But here they were told to fear the Lord, and that this fear, their reverence to God, their fear of Him, their awe of Him, their subjection and submission to Him, their service to Him, should be in sincerity. So he says, serve ye the Lord. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Maybe they did not have these idols with them, but there were things in their minds that they carried. Things that they thought that maybe that they could turn to in certain times. And just the very idea of carrying these things in their mind, never quite giving them up. He said, put aside these gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, the god of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I left out a bit there, and I've got to go back and pick it up. I get to reading ahead at the same time, I guess, that I'm speaking. Well, forgive me for this, but he says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Evil is just the opposite of not good. Evil does not always mean wickedness or sin. The days of advanced age are called evil days in the scripture. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days come upon you, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And a man or woman can get so old that they just cannot find any real pleasure in anything. It troubles them to stand up, and it troubles them just as much to sit down very long. It troubles them to walk, and it troubles them just to be still. And they all have digestive difficulties, and it troubles them to eat, and so on. All of these things, and these are called the evil days. Not good. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then make your choice this day whom ye will serve. Don't mix the two. Whether the gods which your father served are on the other side of the flood, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, Joshua has made his choice. Just as David said, I have chosen the way of truth. Here Joshua makes his determination that he and his house will serve the Lord. Well, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, that is Yahweh our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight. We saw them. Preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among whom all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord. He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is jealous of God, and he will not forgive your transgressions, and nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord, you can't serve him. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, this is not the way it will be. They said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, ye are witnesses against yourself, that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. They said, we're witnesses. Now, this is what I would call submission. They don't know what the Lord will require of them. They do not know what he will demand of them. They do not know what they will have to face. But they submit. As to whether they will remain submissive, at least they have submitted. We will see later whether this is in sincerity and in truth, or whether this is just for the present moment that they say, we are witnesses, we've chosen to serve the Lord. They said we are witnesses. Well, the first thing he says is, now there, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. Anything at all that you think stands along with God in relationship to you, anything at all that you think is in some way a mediator between God and you, put all of these things to one side. Do away with them and get rid of them. Just incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey. Now if they do this, this will be real metanoia, the word translated repent, which means, of course, to submit in advance of knowing what the cost will be or what the service might be. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Well, in verse 29, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Remember that Moses died 10 years, at the age of 120. Joshua came short of that, 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, that is, that prolonged their days after Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now you will remember that Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones, and that they had taken his bones, and through all of these years they have kept them, and they have preserved them, because he wanted to be buried in the land that God had promised to Abraham. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob brought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance, this became the portion of the children of Joseph. Then we're told that Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas. That would be that was related or belonged to him, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And so ends the book of Joshua. I want to go back and to mention in connection here with the 14th verse that from the exhortation of Joshua that we have there about them putting away all of the idols that they had worshipped in the land of Egypt, and the very word put there. And from this exhortation to Joshua, we not only learn that the Israelites still retain some relics of their idolatry, but to what gods they were attached. The gods that they really were still attached to was those whom their fathers worshipped on the other side of the flood, that is, the river Euphrates, or else the gods of the Chaldeans, who worshipped fire and light and the sun. Of course, those gods of the Egyptians were Apis, Anubis, serpents, vegetables, and so forth. Those of the Amorites, Moabites, and Canaanites, there would have been Baal Peor, Astarte, and so forth. And you know, it is really astonishing. And how astonishing it is that after all that God had done for them, all the miracles that they had seen, that there should still be found among them both idols and idolaters. I think of many people today who have been come into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who know that God did a work in their lives that brought them into relationship with Him. That they thought that they were searching for God, but they found out it was God that was searching for them. And when they realize that they found God, they know that they found God because He was first looking for them. All of these things come to their realization. They know from the Scriptures that they have forgiveness of sins, that they are justified, not by works, but wholly by grace, that they have been redeemed, and that they have the guarantee of a life to take the place of this life that God will give unto them when He speaks their name in the days of resurrection, when they shall come forth as they are called forth. They know all of this, and they rejoice in it. And yet I find them paying such attention to such things as astrology, because they believe that it isn't just God in Christ that influences their lives and works upon them, but it is some so-called sign that man has handed them. These signs aren't in the sky, but men have handed them these signs and tell them that these are the signs that direct their lives, and these are the signs that guarantee them a favorable journey or a favorable passageway and a safe journey and so on if they started under this sign or on that day. We are told that some of the leading men in government will not make a move unless they consult their astrologer and find out if this is a good thing to make a move. And I suppose that, tell the truth about it, that that's some of the things that are wrong with our country right today, that instead of applying the best of human wisdom and the best of human judgment and the best of their research and study, they go and consult some astrologer as to whether they should vote for this bill or vote for that bill, and so on. It is a record that this thing goes on. And so after all the people have known, they will yet be bringing in such things as the sun and the moon and the stars as their gods. And then if they have made a trip to some of these countries where they do worship these gods and they have representations of idols and they can get one made in some factory and bring it home as a souvenir, they'll put it up on the mantel place and expect that some special blessing shall come to their household because of this little representation of god of the ancients that they made up. And this is what we find. We find God's people involved in festivals that He did not establish. We find them observing what they call Easter. Even though they know it was named after the heathen god of Ishtar, Astarte, all of the different names that it takes, and so on, they find all of this, and yet they're just afraid to purge themselves from it. And I tell you, it is just astonishing that we would see it here, how after all the miracles that had been performed, to them and all that God had done from them, that there should be found among them both idols and idolatry, and that they would be told to put it away. I've often wondered about the significance of this oak tree in verse 27. This tree, which was near the sanctuary, and there is a Roman historian named Livy, and Livy writes that when three ambassadors were sent from Rome to complain of the perfidious conduct of one named Equi, E-Q-U-I, that the general informed them that they might deliver their message to an oak which shaded his tent. And on this, one of the ambassadors turning away, said, this venerable oak and all the gods shall know that you have violated the peace. They shall now hear our complaints, and may they also soon be witnesses that we may revenge with our arms the violation of divine and human rights. Now, in view of this, that they actually made this oak to be a god that would listen to them, it is worthwhile to note that Joshua merely set up a pillar under an oak, the one perhaps to protect the other. That while the oak would protect the pillar, the pillar would also protect the oak. Now, the story that Livy gives us is that they were directed, he directed the ambassadors to address the oak. That is, to address it with idolatrous feeling that they were addressing one of the gods who would aid their cause, while the Roman ambassadors caught the feeling and really invoked the aid of the oak and of their gods. Well, that's just the difference between what Joshua did here. I see nothing wrong with this. He did not intend that the oak should be reverenced. He was not a part of this Druid worship, much of which, of course, has come into the life of the people who say that they can worship God under a tree better than they can anywhere else. Well, such people do not even know what worship is. And so we might say that the book of Joshua, as I've already told you at the beginning of this, is one of the truly important books of Scripture. It leads us right into the book of Judges. Deuteronomy leads us right into Joshua, and Joshua leads us right into Judges. And we're going to study Judges next. Tradition ascribes the writing of Judges to Samuel, although we cannot say for sure as to who the writer might be. And yet, as we study the book of Judges, we'll gather that it was written after the commencement of the monarchy, that is, under King Saul, and was written before the accession of David. The house of God that is referred to in it, as it was in Joshua, refers to the tabernacle, and the captivity which is spoken of in various places in it will be to some contemporary servitude that took place then, where the same phrase is employed. Many of the sacred writers that follow, they allude to or quote from this book, and the New Testament also refers to heroic names in the annals of the judges that we have in Hebrews 11, you'll remember, verse 32. Now, just a little word to use up the time that remains to me in this portion. The judges here described, these were not a regular succession of governors, but they were occasional deliverers who were raised up by God to rescue Israel from oppression and to administer justice. And they did not assume the state of royal authority, but they acted as the vicegerents of Jehovah, the invisible king. their power could be seen, and they acted somewhat like those archons of Athens. Now, really, the government of the people could be described as a Republican Confederacy. I'm not using the term political now. A union of republics. And the elders and the princes had authority in their respective tribes, but they would be united under the judges. One thing about it, the entire duration of the judgeship in Israel, we cannot learn this in the book itself. Men have tried this to complete their chronology, but they cannot learn just how long the period of the judgeship was. This repeated mention of 20s and 40s and then remission years seem to show that chronological statements are given in round numbers. And the oppressions and deliverances affecting different tribes and localities were probably in several instances contemporaneous. The sum total of years, if they were taken successively, covers a much longer period than the rest of the history allows. And if we take the oppressions, it'd add up, according to Angus, the oppressions would add up to 111 years, where the deliverance of the judges would add up to 296. It's one of the problems we have in trying to establish chronology in the Old Testament and even in the entire Word of the living God. Well, my time is up, and we have completed the book of Joshua. It has been my pleasure to teach you. I thank you for listening. In our next studies, I told you before, we are going to be reading the book of Judges, and as we get into Judges, you might like to read it in advance. We will deal with most everything in it to keep it before us. It is a book which in length is 21 chapters, a little shorter than Joshua, but inasmuch as some of the chapters are quite long, they're both about the same in length. Well, that is everything for this study. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.